This may not be your perspective, but from my perspective in the years past, Titus is probably one of the overlooked and undervalued epistles of the New Testament for whatever reason. It just seems to drop off the radar of many Bible studies. And yet this is really unwarranted. I find a wealth of information and perspective in Titus probably that I didn't see before, and hopefully that you'll have more so of by the time our series is done here. The Epistle to Titus provides a very common sense, a realistic and very relative, or relevant rather, approach to the Scriptures, very spiritual-minded principles for Christian living. It provides information on the characteristics of elders. In other words, it defines what sort of character or what kind of men we want as our elders. But that also tells us, ideally, what God wants of all men, not just elders and elder candidates. It provides a brief yet very important description of the responsibilities for older men, older women, younger men, and younger women. It also tells us something about bond servants or those in positions of servitude. And you say, well, that's all gone by the wayside, right? No, anyone who's in an employee-employer relationship needs to understand that that principle still applies today. It also provides some theological perspective. There is phrases like, the grace of God has appeared, and, of course, for good reason. God has saved us, and there is a certain process by which we are saved, and we are justified by grace, and for a specific purpose. Most of these come out of later in the epistle, latter part of chapter 2 and also chapter 3, but they are there nonetheless. And finally, there is an encouragement to engage in good deeds, and that's a phrase right out of chapter 3, verse 8, which are good and profitable, and especially for men. Those are the words that Paul says anyway. So there's a lot of things that we can focus on. There's a lot of practical, real life, real world, relevant discussion here in this short epistle. But more than anything, I think one thing we want to say is a theme here. Paul solidly links sound doctrine with moral fitness, or we could say righteous living, summed up in good deeds. Okay, not that we're focusing only on good deeds or only on our knowledge of sound doctrine, but these things are essential. In other words, one must lead to the other. Sound doctrine has to lead to righteous living. Righteous living, or what is called righteous living, never leads to sound doctrine. It is always in a certain direction. Sound doctrine leads to righteous living. But these two things cannot operate independent of each other. You can't just have sound doctrine, but you can't just claim to be a righteous living person. You have to have them both. And again, one leads to the other. And this fact alone is a powerful element in our teaching. There has to be consistency in what we profess, what we teach, and also how we live. Think about what I just said. What we profess, what we teach openly, and then also how we live, our behavior is supposed to match what we teach and what we profess. Now someone says, well, I'm a Christian. Well, as we said in an earlier lesson, Christian only defines where your allegiance ought to be. It does not tell me, anyway, where your allegiance actually is. Your allegiance is actually demonstrated not just in your name Christian or your status as a Christian, but rather in your behavior that is consistent with your profession to be a Christian. You see what I'm getting at? And this is something that Paul brings out very prominently in this particular epistle. So it doesn't automatically mean that you have the right teaching or that you automatically exhibit the right kind of character just because you call yourself Christian. And so we can't confuse the issue with words, semantics, labels, and status. God did not appear in the form of Jesus Christ, and that's an expression that comes out in chapter 2 and 3. He did not appear in the form of Christ and bring salvation just so that we could remain as we were when we were called. There is implicit in the epistle, in the instructions to Titus, the need to promote this message of constant transformation. We are drawing closer to something, therefore we are drawing away from something else. We once were ungodly people, but now we are drawing nearer to that righteous living. What's changing at all? Well, sound doctrine is the basis for that, but it's also our love for God and our appeal to Christ. And there's something that we need to do in that process. And that's why he talks about good deeds. And these are phrases, by the way. There's four distinct phrases or ideas that are mentioned. Good deeds, good faith, sound words, and by implication, a dignified behavior. These are not expectations of four different people. Like, you know, you need to do good deeds and you need to have dignified behavior and so on. These are the same expectations, the full expectation of every Christian. So I'm asking you this morning as we start this series and even as we go through some of this preparatory introductory material, examine yourself, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourself. See whether you're in the faith. I can tell you right now, if you're not following sound doctrine, then you're either not in the faith or you've abandoned what really should be your faith. Or if you're not behaving the way that you're supposed to, okay, if you claim to have sound doctrine, then you should be behaving in a certain way, is how I should say that. If you claim to have sound doctrine, and this is kind of our big thing, right? You know, we teach sound doctrine. Well, then we should look like that. We should behave a certain way. We were talking about that at Rich's house Friday night. If we love the Lord and we love His Word, then that demands of us a certain behavior, doesn't it? Do not be deceived. Remember our lesson from last week. Do not be deceived in thinking that you can have sound doctrine but don't have to live a certain way. Or that you can live a certain way and don't need sound doctrine. Because in either case, you have been deceived. And you don't need to be deceived. There's no reason for that. For the next several lessons, then, we're going to go through this epistle, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit and is most certainly worthy of our examination. All right? Let's turn to Titus chapter 1. The first few words here in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let's just stop right there as our introduction. And here we have the Apostle Paul, who clearly establishes himself as the author. And despite such clarity, there are some in the past, and I'm talking in the centuries past, as well as in recent modern liberal commentators, who have questioned this authorship, partly because Paul seems too technical in his description of himself. I mean, if he knows Titus so well, then why is he saying so much about his own role as an apostle? The epistle contains 26 words that Paul did not use in any of his other epistles. And it does not seem to have what some call a Pauline ring to it. It sounds different, or it has a slightly different tone to it than some of his other epistles. And you might be looking at that and going, what? That doesn't make sense. That's what I did when I saw that. Such criticisms are very subjective in nature because how you evaluate the epistle then depends on what you want to see in the first place. That's not Bible study. That's not critical thinking. That's not objectivity. If you already have an idea of what Titus should look like before you ever dive into it, well, then you are a subjective thinker. It's going to have to say what you have already come up with, and if it doesn't, then you're going to cry foul. And that's just nonsense to come across that way or to argue that way. That's having your conclusion first and then going running and looking for evidence to support the conclusion that you've already drawn. So we ask the question then, is Paul not allowed to define himself more expressively than, say, to Timothy? Is there a manual on epistle writing that codifies the exact procedure for the opening salutations? Is there a class that Paul had to go to write letters, and in this particular case, he kind of deviated from the class? I'm being a little facetious there, but my point still stands. So the epistle uses a number of different words. What's your point? Is Paul or anyone else bound to a certain number of words that he can use for epistle writing? Is there an official standard from which he cannot deviate? Let me ask it this way. If you write a letter to your mother and to your son and to your uncle and to your boss at work and to the guy that delivers your mail, if you write a separate letter to each of those people about anything, are you going to use different words? Is the tone going to be slightly different in each of those letters? Of course it is. Why is that? Because you don't have the same relationship with each of those people, do you? And you might have to say different things to each of those people. Why can we look at something like that and not understand that Paul was doing the exact same thing when he wrote to Galatians, when he wrote to the Philippians, when he wrote to Timothy, and now when he writes to Titus? Of course he's going to use different words. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. And to derive from that conclusion the idea that, well, I don't think Paul wrote this letter because of that, that's what we call a fallacious conclusion or a fallacious premise anyway, which means it's false. It just doesn't stand criticism. And what kind of ring do Paul's letters have to have? If you compare Galatians with Philippians, for example, you have two very different tones. And yet there is absolutely no one who would say that Paul didn't write both Galatians and Philippians. So why can we see the contrast in those two epistles, but then when we come to Titus, we go, well, this one doesn't sound like Paul. But it does sound like Paul. If you understand the context, it sounds very much like Paul. My point here is sometimes scholars get too smart for their own britches. And they start overanalyzing words, and they even start psychoanalyzing the author. And yet they fail to take into account some of the most obvious facts. And the most obvious fact in this case is that Paul says that he wrote the letter. And we don't have any good reason, no credible reason, no serious reason to doubt that. And until we do have some serious, credible reason to doubt that, then it stands as it is written. Do you see what I'm getting at? You say, how come I have to know all this information? Because what we're really doing here is we're going through a Bible study method. We're actually looking at, using critical thinking, how we are to examine certain epistles here or any epistles here from a critical point of view. And I don't mean criticizing, but from a critical point of view. And we're asking ourselves, do we have good reason to doubt this? Or do we have good reason to support this? Within Paul's authorship is also his ability to write the letter however he wants to. There is nothing in the letter to Titus that contradicts any of the rest of the New Testament. And it is considered inspired by the Holy Spirit. It meets all the same criteria by which the other epistles are judged by in order to be involved in what we call New Testament canon, or the body of the New Testament. Paul did not have to write to my satisfaction, or to yours for that matter, or to ours collectively. He only needs to fulfill his ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's all he has to do. And if you don't like that, or if you want to dispute that, or if you think, I don't think it was Paul, even though he put his name on that, well, then the problem isn't with Paul. The problem would be with you, right? If indeed you were there. Titus chapter 1, verse 4, and I'm jumping to verse 4 because this gets to the subject matter. The subject in this case, of course, being Titus himself. This is a personal letter or an epistle from Paul to Titus. And so he says, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Titus was a fellow minister of the gospel. He was not an apostle, I want to be clear on that, but he was a fellow minister with Paul. And at the time of writing, he is on the island of Crete, which is in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, just south of the Aegean Sea. There's two dominant islands in the Mediterranean. One is Cyprus, which is closer to Palestine, which is where Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey. And then there is also Crete, which is much farther to the west. And so we have here, apparently, Paul and Titus had been together in Crete, founding churches and preparing them for long-term stability. And Paul had gone on ahead, we think, to Corinth or to Achaia there, but we can't be certain of that. But it does say in verse 5 that he left Titus behind in Crete in order to do certain things. That gets outside of this lesson. That gets into the next lesson that we'll have. So this excursion is not mentioned in the book of Acts. Because in the book of Acts, remember, Paul was arrested in Jerusalem after his third missionary journey there, and he was incarcerated, really, in Jerusalem and then in Caesarea on the coast there, and then he was taken to Rome by boat there, which ended in a catastrophe there. But we also know that he spent some time in prison there in Rome, and he was released in AD 62, the year 62. And we know that he was rearrested and then executed about AD 64, to the best we can tell. So this letter is somewhere between those two bookends of when he was released and when he was rearrested. So a good conservative guess then would be about AD 63, right smack in the middle of those. Yeah, it could have been 62, it could have been 64, but 63 seems to work for us, or at least it's very, very close in that ballpark. So we have an idea of when this letter was written. It was one of the later letters to be written by Paul, if not one of the last ones. My personal opinion is 2 Timothy was the last one. I know it's not chronological in the New Testament, but that's not how they were organized in the New Testament. They were organized by length, and as far as Paul's epistles were concerned, the longest to the shortest, not by chronology. So Titus is not a Jew, he is a Greek, and likely a convert of Paul's, and I believe that's what he means by the expression, my true child in a common faith. There is a fatherliness, if you will, or the idea of a spiritual mentor in Paul to Titus. And he joined Paul for the council in Jerusalem. It is mentioned in Acts chapter 15, but Titus is not mentioned in Acts 15, but he is mentioned in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 3, where Paul specifically says that Titus was there. This is a good illustration of where we need more than one passage on the same subject to understand what all happened in a particular event, right? Because if you just looked at Acts 15, you couldn't have known what we just told you. And if you just looked at Galatians 2, you wouldn't have known all of what happened in Acts 15. But if you put them all together, then you get what we call a composite picture of, to the best of our ability, what happened. There are some who say, and I cannot prove this, but I'll just throw it out, this is a theory that's been around for a long time, that Titus is actually the brother of Luke. And Luke is not mentioned by name in the book of Acts, and neither is Titus mentioned by name in the book of Acts, and some have surmised, and have other evidence as well, that that may be the reason. Now, you say, that's news to me. Okay. And you might even say, I don't like that idea. Fine. I'm just throwing it out as something that has been brought out by an examination, kind of a reading between the lines examination of some of the passages. But this thing we do know, if you were to go to 2 Corinthians 8, which I'm not going to do, but I invite you to do so, you'll find there really a nice tribute to Titus from Paul. So Paul says of Titus there that man, Titus, is honorable, that he is very earnest, that he is Paul's partner and fellow worker in the gospel. That's a pretty high accolade coming from Paul. I mean, if you think highly of Paul, and then Paul says this about you, that's a nice pat on the back. So we know something about Titus and his character. First of all, in the very fact that he is a minister at all, hopefully there's something to be said about his character from that. But then the fact that Paul himself gives him such an honorary tribute there, if you want to call it a tribute, or at least accolades, that's something pretty impressive, isn't it? And Titus also appears to have been the bearer of both of the letters to the Corinthians. In other words, I think what we can say of him, if nothing else, is that he's at least one of, not the only one, but one of Paul's go-to men. One of those men that Paul could rely on and lean upon and send to different hot spots, if you will. And Corinth was certainly a hot spot. Crete is certainly a hot spot here. He could send Titus to different hot spots in the brotherhood and trust him to take care of the situation in an intelligent, biblical, if you can say that at that point, and dignified manner. Okay, he's going to handle himself well. He's not going to take over. He's not going to fly off the handle and do something weird. He's going to stay within the confines of Paul's teaching, but he's also going to have the intelligence to implement that teaching in a given scenario. Isn't that the kind of guy that you want as a preacher, as a minister? Exactly, right? That's what we all want as a preacher and as a minister. So Titus does appear then to be older and more experienced than Timothy, which, by the way, explains a lot of the difference in tone and descriptors from one to the other. If you read Timothy and then read Titus, you'll notice that it seems like Paul is writing to a, shall we say, more experienced individual in Titus than he is to Timothy, where he's more saying, you know, don't be afraid of those who look down on your youth and so on. You don't see any of that in Titus. Yeah, that is in the epistle of Titus. So there's a difference in tone, and there's good reason for that. All right. Now moving on to chapter 1 again. Paul calls himself a bondservant of God. Literally, this comes from the word doulos in Greek, which means a slave or a servant, often a house servant. A chosen servitude is often what it implies. It is nearly identical in its opening here to Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle. Isn't it amazing that nobody questions Paul's authorship of Romans, but then when we have the exact same opening in Titus, we all wonder if this is really him. Anyway, in ancient times, not all men were enslaved under the same circumstance. There are different kinds of enslavement, different kinds of servitude. Some are forced into this. They're a prisoner of war. They're born into a slave family. Slavery is imposed upon them somehow, against their will. There are some who are forced by circumstances beyond their control, usually to repay a debt. It's what we call indentured servitude. It's also a type of enslavement, but it's a voluntary enslavement, but with a specific objective. And then there are some who choose slavery. They choose to be slaves, if you will, or servants, because it works in their best interest. They don't have the means to pay for their own way, if you will, and they have here a master who's willing and able to take care of him, and there's a mutually beneficial relationship. The master wins, the slave wins in his own way, and it works for both parties. In the present case, Paul's really referring to himself as a bondservant as an expression of both gratitude and responsibility. Or you could say gratitude and something that works in his best interest, which is showing responsibility to his own soul as well as responsibility to Christ. So he's willing to serve Christ out of gratitude for having been saved by God. He's not repaying a debt, and he's not a prisoner of war. We do find, if we look at another passage, Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, Paul does say, God had set him apart from his mother's womb, called me through his grace, and was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That speaks more to Paul's ministry and his apostleship than it does his becoming a Christian. And the reason I say that is because there's some who think that Paul had no choice in the matter to become a Christian. And that's just not true. Okay, so we want to be very careful of that. This passage in Galatians defines God's plan for him, but it does not remove God's choice in the matter, or Paul's choice in the matter, I should say. God didn't override Paul's free will. God simply said, this is what I've set this man apart to do. Paul always had the freedom, if you will, to choose that. So Paul chose to be a Christian, and thus he chose to serve God. And he was happy to do so. He did not do this begrudgingly. But he also calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. Interestingly, this is a frequent introduction in other of Paul's epistles, and I just went ahead and listed them all here for you. You know, look at 1 and 2 Corinthians here, in verse 1 of both letters there. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. In Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Colossians almost identical, except that he interposes Christ Jesus to say Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of our God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 1 and 2 opening. So what you're seeing here is consistency. This doesn't give us reason to doubt Paul's authorship. It actually gives us reason to support it all the more. And this apostleship is not something, as you can tell through these expressions, that Paul assumed or grabbed for himself, but as he says in verse 3 of Titus, chapter 1, verse 3, he says it was entrusted to him as a stewardship, something that God gave to him to manage, if you will. That doesn't mean manage however Paul sought fit to do so, but rather it does mean that it's a responsibility that was given to Paul by God because he was a Christian. Paul did not choose to be, or I should say, God did not force Paul to be a Christian, but once Paul became a Christian, God had a mission for him. If you go to Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and 16, for example, Jesus is saying that to Ananias there during the conversion of Paul, that go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine. And you realize that that was what Jesus had intended for Paul. And 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, I think some of these are in your notes, maybe some others aren't, but you can read these on your own. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 and 2, that Paul talks about the stewardship entrusted to him, a ministry that was entrusted to him. So his consistency, in other words, is what we're saying. Then he talks about, for the faith of those chosen of God, that's the latter part of verse 1 in Titus chapter 1. So he's a servant and an apostle for a specific reason. And when he talks about being chosen of God, this really refers to Christians. We're not chosen because we're special or because we did something special. The New Testament usage of this phrase never implies personal favoritism. What it really implies is the method by which we enter into a relationship with God. We are chosen. Some of your versions will say that we are elected, but what it means is we are chosen. Okay? I think chosen is really the better expression here. We're chosen by God. How does He choose us? He chooses us by introducing us to the gospel, and that gospel serves as, in essence, our invitation to either accept the terms and conditions of that gospel and become Christians or to reject it. So we do not assume our Christian status any more than Paul did his own apostleship. We're invited into that. We're not chosen based on our merit. We're really chosen based on Christ's merit and by His invitation to us. And thus, it really would not have mattered if we chose Christ to be our Savior unless or until He chose us. Imagine what I'm saying here in a different way. Suppose you knew that you needed salvation and Christ had not given you a gospel and He had not chosen you. He had not invited you into a relationship with God, and you're sitting there knocking on the door, so to speak, to God and saying, I really want to have a relationship with you. And God says, I didn't choose you. I haven't told you that we can even do this. I didn't invite you. Who are you anyway? Right? But that's not how it was. It's quite the opposite, in fact. God, before we even knew of our actual situation, invited us through the gospel and invites us into a relationship with Him. And He does this through His Son, Jesus. Otherwise, we would have remained condemned. So, I want to be clear. This is not Calvinism. Calvinism says that God chose us before we were ever born to be saved, and that choice was against our will. You cannot defy it. You will be saved, even if you don't want to be saved. You will be saved. And the opposite is also true, that if God chose you to be condemned, then you're going to be condemned, even if you want to be saved. That's Calvinism. That's not Bible. Two things. Calvinism over here, men came up with that. Bible over here, God came up with that. You choose which one you want to believe. Okay? And then he talks here about the faith of those chosen. Well, that's not each individual believer's faith, but rather it is the basis for that. That would be the truth, the gospel message itself. So what Paul is not saying here in that expression is, I serve and am an apostle to support each Christian's private faith in the Lord. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying, in essence, is, I serve and am an apostle to reveal, teach, and defend the faith by which every Christian is defined. The reason I'm saying this here is because it's very popular today to, look at my personal faith rather than the faith. There's two separate things. I do have a personal faith. You don't have Chad's faith, only I can have that. But I don't have your faith, only you can have that. What we're really talking about there is our convictions. But then there is the faith, which is separate from each of us and is transcendent to all of us. In other words, we all appeal to it, or we all, you know, find our definition in God based upon that. But none of us has that entirely. Chad does not have the faith. Chad believes in the faith. And in doing so, he has his faith. Do you see the difference? They're not the same thing. And it's very good that we understand the difference between those. All right, so Paul says in another place, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, there is one body and one spirit, just as you are also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father. Well, that word or expression, one faith, there is the same thing he's talking about here. There's one faith. Today, it's popular to hear something like many doctrines, but one faith. That is not workable. That is unbiblical. I'm even going to go so far as to say that that is not even intelligent in light of what we're talking about. You can't have multiple doctrines that lead to one faith. If you have one doctrine, then what it defines for everybody and anybody is one faith. If you believe in that sound doctrine, that one doctrine, then you will be a partaker of the one faith that all Christians partake of. So then we can say the same thing about that expression, the knowledge of the truth. That's not your personal knowledge of that truth, but the full revelation of Christ's gospel, the truth that is brought to us by the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, and then recorded for us to read like we're doing right now in this lesson. And this knowledge must be according to godliness. And I'm using expressions right out of Titus chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 here. In other words, these are not two different things, like is popular today, where godliness is allegedly being practiced in contradiction to doctrine or knowledge. So we have godliness over here and knowledge over here, and we're separating the two. And Paul's actually bringing them together. The both are in conformity to each other. So if you hear someone say, well, I'm a godly person, but he doesn't know his Bible at all, or he doesn't know how he became godly, or he doesn't even know how to become a Christian, you've got a person who just simply does not understand what it means to be godly. Or if you have a person who says, well, I have knowledge of the truth, I just don't practice it, well, then you're not acting like a Christian or cannot be a Christian at all. You have to have them both, which is gets back to my opening comments there. All right, so, and I said earlier that we are looking at verse 2 and 3. We're actually looking at verse 1 still in those comments. Now we're looking at verse 2 and 3. I want to stay consistent with my own notes here. So he talks about this being a bondservant and an apostle in the hope, verse 2, of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. When he talks about the hope of eternal life, he doesn't mean, I hope there is eternal life. Well, that's not faith, and that is certainly doubt and unbelief instead. Rather, what he's talking about is the basis of hope that leads to eternal life. It's very similar to what he says in Galatians 5, verse 5, the hope of righteousness. Well, that's not hoping that there is righteousness, but there is a hope that is based upon righteousness, a hope of that righteousness, a hope that is founded upon righteousness. And the same thing can be said here. There is eternal life, and we have a hope of that eternal life. We have a basis for that hope, if you will. And this hope is made real and is possible and attainable by a God who cannot lie. In other words, he is a God of light, a God of truth, and a God of love, and he cannot contradict even his own essential nature. Otherwise, he ceases to be God. And that means that whatever God says and whatever God knows is absolutely true. He cannot be deceived, and neither can he deceive you. It also means then that if God promises eternal life, then he is able to deliver it, and he will deliver on that promise. There's another expression here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 25, where John says explicitly, "This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life." If you put these two passages together, you understand fully what Paul is talking about. So this hope was promised long ago through the prophets, even before that, in the eternity past, but it has been revealed slowly through the prophets as well, not in explicit detail, but sufficient for Israel and others to believe in it. Just as we say about the gospel, it is all sufficient. That doesn't mean that it tells us all we want to know, but it is sufficient for the job. It is sufficient for what needed to be done. It gives us the information that we need, not necessarily the information that we want. And this was all done at the promise, or at the proper time, rather, the promise being manifested at the proper time or at the right time. It's made evident. It's made visible to us. And that refers really to the unfolding mystery of the gospel of God. If you really want to get into that, I invite you to look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 through 12, where Paul talks about that explicitly. He says there was a mystery, but now through the apostles, that mystery is being unveiled or revealed. And that mystery really is the gospel of universal salvation. Everyone has a chance to be saved now, not just Jews. It isn't just given to Jews. Everyone has an opportunity to be saved through this gospel, which, by the way, is personified in Christ. So God always works in a forward-moving progression. He is never early, and he is never late. He is always right on time. He is consistent, he is dependable, and he always acts in the best interest of every party involved. And that means that you can depend upon this God to be faithful to what he promised you. And that's very comforting, I hope, in this world that is constantly shifting and changing and morphing and, you know, constantly really reevaluating itself by its very subjective standard. And it's also a comfort, too, because people are going to let you down. No matter how dear someone is to you, they're going to let you down. And I've said before, it's worth saying again, if I haven't let you down yet, just give me time. I'm working on it. Because that's really what it's going to come down to. Ultimately, given enough time, Chad's going to let you down if he hasn't already. But God isn't going to let you down because God doesn't change. God doesn't deviate from the path. And he doesn't change in the middle of the situation, the terms and conditions. But it also doesn't mean that he must run everything by you in the meantime, or that he must conform to your schedule. When God does things at the right time, that's according to his plan, not yours. Remember that when you pray to God and ask him to do something for you, that he will do it if indeed it is according to his will, and he will do it on his own schedule if it is according to his will. And if you can't accept those terms, then I just tell you, don't pray. Right? I mean that facetiously, of course, because what's the point of praying if indeed you've already got the answer and just are telling God this is how you must do it and this is when it has to be done? That is not God, and that is not prayer. So in these first few verses, we've got some things established already. First of all, Paul is a voluntary servant and a chosen apostle of Christ. One of those is his decision. The other is Christ's decision. And then we talked about the faith of those chosen of God, that faith is a, and this is so important, a singular, unified, definitive body of instruction. It is not a touchy-feely thing. It's not a, well, that's what you believe, but I want to believe something else thing either. That's not what it is. Instead, it is a constant, unchanging, and binding doctrine upon which every believer's private or personal conviction is established. That is so important to say that. The one who rejects the doctrine then also rejects the faith, that is built upon that doctrine. He can still have faith. You can have faith as an atheist. They do have faith. But if you want to be a part of the faith, then you need to build that faith on your personal faith, in this case, on that doctrine. Then we talked about the knowledge of the truth has to be in conformity with godliness. Any so-called knowledge of God that defies God's nature or violates his commandments cannot be true, and therefore it cannot be from God. And then we talked about the Christian's hope of eternal life, that it is predicated and supported by a living God who cannot lie, who will not falter in his promises. He will not forget what he said. He will not change the terms and conditions halfway through the relationship. And the essence of this truth and this knowledge has been revealed by God's commandment through his chosen apostles. And so as Paul says in another place in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, he says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Sounds like I'm wrapping it up there, doesn't it? And I am. But get the point here, that the purpose of Paul's apostleship and the purpose of preaching is so that people can be reconciled to God. That is the objective. So then we ask the question, how are you responding to that? How have you responded to that? This is the greatest message that's ever been heard. I don't mean Chad's sermon. I mean this gospel message. It's the greatest message that has ever been heard. It is worthy of your attention. And so while the religious world is immersed in subjective, feel-good, humanistic therapy, we ought to be placing all our attention and our emphasis and our teaching upon the unchanging and life-transforming Word of God. I hope that that's what you're doing. And if you're not doing that, then that's what you need to be doing, because that's the only thing that's going to really help you. Well, hypocrites are everywhere, we know that, including in churches. So we must make it our firm endeavor not to be one of them by not professing that we know the truth and yet exhibiting a behavior that is inconsistent with that profession. If you know the truth and you believe that that truth will make you free, then I should see that behavior in you, and you should see that in me. We have more to say, but right now we'll leave it with this. Where are you? And as I said last week, who are you exactly? Are you reconciled to God? And as the last little bit of warning here, do not be deceived in your evaluation of yourself. Do not be deceived in your examination of your faith or the examination of your soul. Well, that's enough to get us started, and I appreciate your patience. We had to go a few extra minutes because there's a lot to say on this opening lesson on this, and the next ones will be much more relevant, and you'll see that. But we need to get through this first to set the basis or the standard for this study. And if you need to respond by coming forward this morning, then this would be your opportunity in the lesson, in the service, to be reconciled to God. Whether you've become a Christian or not in the past, if you're not a Christian now, you can be reconciled to God by becoming a Christian. But if you've named the name of Christ and you've not been living up to that, then you need to be reconciled to God by really reestablishing your covenant promises to Him, recommitting yourself to God. That's the invitation. It really comes from God. Even though I'm saying it in my own words, the invitation really comes from God. He's inviting you into that relationship. How are you going to respond? I hope you respond well as we stand and sing the song that Jeff has selected for us.